You all can open up to 1 Kings chapter 17. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings starts us into the life of the prophet Elijah. And some of you might be thinking, well, why Elijah? Some of you might be thinking, last time I spoke on Jonah. Some of you may be thinking that I just like prophets. And it's true, I do like prophets. But I'm going to go into a little bit of why Elijah is what I chose to speak about when I had, you know, lots of different things to speak about. Obviously, the topic was mine for a choosing in one sense, but please understand that I didn't choose it randomly. It's something that has really been on my heart for some time, and I think the lessons of Elijah are very appropriate for us as a body at this point, and especially personally for me. You know, when I think about what I want to speak about and when I pray about it, the Lord has been very gracious in that He's made me really focus my attention on my own heart and where I am lacking. So believe me that when I give these messages, my ears are open the widest. And Lord willing, each of us will be able to take something from this, and even as John prayed, apply it to our lives. Because in this historical figure, we have lots of lessons that I think are applicable. Even though at a glance, maybe you might read over these stories and they might have even a fairy tale like quality to them, and to some of us they're just very familiar stories, perhaps from Sunday school, but I think there is very appropriate lessons that Elijah had to learn that are appropriate to each of us. A couple of years ago, Caleb Trent and I were having lunch, and I remember pretty distinctly we were actually both our families were at Susan Park, and we're eating lunch, and he just out of the blue he says, "I got a question for you." And I said, "Okay." He said, "If you could be at any Bible story, anywhere in the Bible, besides," he said, "you can't be at the cross. You can't be at the resurrection or Jesus on the cross." And I said, "Okay, well, that aside, where in the Bible would you want to be a fly on the wall and witness?" And I wanted to come up with a real quick answer, like I've been thinking about that for years. But I said, "You're going to have to give me a minute. I'm really going to have to think about this." So I thought, well, creation, that would be pretty astounding to see everything come into being, right? God speaking it, the animals, the plants, that would be pretty amazing. So I thought of that. I thought Moses parting the Red Sea, that would be pretty awesome to stand on the rock next to Moses as the Red Sea literally parts and the people go across it to see Egyptians in the distance. That was one. I thought David battling Goliath, how cool would that be? Seeing little David go out and Goliath taunting the people of Israel, taunting the living God, and David picking up that stone and laying that giant down. So lots of good stories. And maybe it's a prompt for you guys to think, where would you want to be in the whole Bible, but you can't be at the cross? I don't know why he threw that in there. But when it came down to it, finally it hit me. I would like to see Elijah at Mount Carmel. Would that not be awesome to see Elijah amidst all these Baal worshippers? Basically, Israel has come to a point where they have cast God out of society to the extent that now there's a temple of worship for this Baal, this Ammonite god set up, and everyone seems to be worshiping this new god, this god of the air. And here is Elijah standing before them, basically taunting them and saying, cry out to God and cry out to this Baal and have him rain down fire. But instead, no, God rains down fire and soaks up this altar. It's such a dramatic scene, and we're actually going to talk about that in more detail, Lord willing, in future weeks. We'll get into that. But I thought that's where I'd like to be. But what struck me as interesting when I started to go back and think about the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel is what happens next. And mind you, we're going to talk about it in greater detail, but what happens next is Elijah, filled with fear, goes off into the wilderness and asks God that he might die. And even though I've loved the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel as a child and I love the adventure of it, as an adult, I have to think what was going through his heart that now this man who didn't fear death went on Mount Carmel, suddenly was so scared of this woman Jezebel that he asked God to take his life. And of course, we know that God intervened in a miraculous way and that Elijah was encouraged. But when I look at Elijah, I realize that he is a work in progress. We're going to look at, especially today, we're going to look at this bold prophet who seems to be so courageous on one hand, but has to learn dependence and trust and obedience in God. And even though he starts out looking dauntless, we're going to find that he needs the same encouragement that each of us need, especially when we're not feeling very bold. So that's why it's a personal story to me, because I go from times of feeling like I'm just abiding in Christ and I'm drawing from God's power and I'm in His Word daily and I'm strong in the might of God. And then I go another week and suddenly I feel just like I'm not trusting in God and I'm not praying the way I should, that I'm not spending enough time before Him and in His Word. And there's these peaks and valleys in the life of, I believe, every believer that we need to learn that, you know, while we want to always be completely dependent on God, it's a process that we have to learn and that God is teaching us and we need to be open to that. And so this is a message of one looking at the negative aspects of Elijah's life, but also being encouraged that God does provide and that God is eager to provide and meet our needs, especially the needs of our heart when we're feeling the most hopeless. The last time I spoke was on Jonah, of course, and one of the main focuses on the life of Jonah is that God uses failures, right? God uses people who have disobeyed Him. And when we look at Jonah, though, we looked at a guy who was thrown into the ocean, swallowed by a fish, and spit out in dry land, and then he goes on to do the work of the Lord. And I would say that we look at him as, you know, we still kind of look at him somewhat critically, right? Because he's a man who had to be dragged, it seemed, kicking and screaming to do the work of the Lord. He ultimately did that, but even after that, we saw that he was still kind of kicking the ground and being kind of a grubby little kid, right? But do we see that with Elijah? I mean, what do you think of when you think of Elijah? I see this bold character, right? This guy who was fearless, who went before King Ahab, the most evil king in all of Israel, and he said, famine's coming, and there's nothing you can do about it. Drought's coming. I'm not even going to have dew on the ground. This boldness that we see him on Mount Carmel. He's a man who intentionally obeyed the Lord, not like Jonah, who seemed to be drugged that way. He went boldly before the evil king. He obediently went where the Lord directed him. I don't have the same level of criticism, perhaps, as I did for the prophet Jonah. But despite how bold he appears, as I've already mentioned, Elijah didn't start out perfect. And none of us start out perfect. When we accept what Christ has done on our behalf, when we learn that lesson that salvation does not come from our own effort, we don't start out as being we start out as the perfect Christian positionally, but we don't always start out as, we don't start out as the perfect Christian in action or in function. And Elijah is no exception. Two themes that we're going to talk about, and I'm kind of introducing you to several things that we'll be talking about, not just today, so bear with me. But two themes I spoke of when we were talking about Jonah was God's mercy and God's compassion. Those were two overriding themes of the book of Jonah, I felt. In Elijah's case, the two themes that we're going to focus on are trust and obedience, and they very much go hand in hand. Trust and obedience. Trust being when God presents us with a task, we trust Him. And so that's the accepting of it. And then obedience is the action part of it. So we're going to see that we first have to trust, and then we can go forward in obedience. It might seem like an obvious thing, right? But we see God's promises laid out in His Word quite clearly, but we don't always obey them. And when it comes down to it, it's a problem with trust initially. We need to trust that what God says He will do, He does, and then we move forward in obedience. And I think Elijah is an awesome example of a man who did that. He had to learn it, though, and we're going to see in these stories how he came about to not only trust God, but to go forward in obedience. And I think that's a lesson that all of us need to learn, is how to trust and then go forward. So those are the two themes, trust and obedience. So what are your first thoughts when you think of Elijah? You guys can spit stuff out. What do you think? What are descriptors of Elijah that we'd think of? He was scared of Jezebel. He was fearful. How did he dress? What do we think he dressed? What's your image? It can be totally fanciful. It doesn't have to be biblical. I'm not testing your biblical knowledge. Camel hair? I think John the Baptist, right? Camel hair, wild honey, crazy beard, hair kind of like this, right? That's what I think about. But we're going to see that even though he's kind of, I keep using that word bold, but even though we think of him maybe as a one-sided character, I'm obviously trying to paint a picture that he was a multifaceted character, right? I'm going to read a list of things that I came across that describe Elijah, and hopefully we will flesh these out over coming weeks. But he was a fearless, bold, and dauntless reformer. He was a reformer. People needed to be changed because they were not obeying the Lord Jehovah. And he came as a reformer on behalf of the Lord. He was a rebuker of kings, as I mentioned. A rebuker of kings. He was a mighty intercessor. James, in James chapter 5 in the New Testament, James writes about how he prayed, right? And the heavens shut up and wouldn't let forth rain. And then Elijah prayed again, and it rained. So James kind of focuses on the fact that he was a mighty intercessor. And if we, time permitting, we'll actually get into when he did pray during that the widow's son who had died. He was a man prone to discouragement. At a glance, we wouldn't think of that of Elijah. He was prone to discouragement. Five, he was one who was capable of fallible judgment. He has one of these iconic presences in the Bible, right? He's one that we see doing these awesome things that we don't think he's fallible in one sense. But what's great about the Word of God is that there are so many pictures of people who fail. Because it's the truth. If the Bible was a book of fairy tales, we wouldn't see the failures in men and women that we do so distinctly, right? But the Word of God is the truth, and it shows humanity in its failures. And in God's provision for that failure, we see the glory of God revealed. And we see salvation over and over and over again as God tenderly and compassionately and graciously corrects wayward people. And we're wayward people too. So these lessons are so important to us. But he was infallible. He was a prophet divinely honored. God talked to Elijah. He gave him words to speak. And as that's the case in every prophet that we see throughout the Old Testament, think about that. That God spoke to him and gave him direction. I know some of us long for that at times, to have God speak to us in a vision or a dream or just give us some clear idea of what to do next. And Elijah, while he probably didn't have it all the time, he was divinely honored by God to get those kind of messages. He was a performer of miracles, something we don't see with all the prophets. He had a spirit of God upon him that God intervened using him to perform these great tasks. Something that is not unique to him alone, but it was certainly a divine feature. As God-inspired prophet, he was ready to trust and obey God, as I mentioned. And finally, we're going to see at the end of his life, Lord willing, when we get there at some time, we're going to see this glorious, he doesn't die. He has this glorious moment being taken up in a fiery chariot. That would probably be another one I'd like to see. That was pretty cool. Maybe someday in heaven, the Lord will let us look through some kind of viewer and we'll be able to see things that occurred during history. Wouldn't that be cool? Maybe you're like, not really. Okay. Elijah chapter 17, and we're going to start with one verse. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Out of nowhere, it seems, Elijah pops on the scene. We don't have any real historical evidence of him before. And then after his session is over, we don't hear much about him later in later books other than the references in the New Testament. So we don't have a whole lot of information about his parents. We know that he was a Tishbite. And although we know the origin of that word means settler, we don't have a whole lot of information about other Tishbites in the region. We know where Gilead was in Israel. So he was an Israelite, of course, but more than that, we just know Elijah's name. And he comes out of nowhere into King Ahab's court and makes this grand proclamation, right? So We do know Elijah's name. We do know that Elijah, the actual name, means Yahweh is my God. So as he bursts into the scene and he declares his name and he says, I'm Elijah, I stand before the living God, his name in and of itself was a declaration. Because this is a land where the people were turned from God. They no longer recognized Yahweh as being alive. And so Yahweh is my God was a significant name to have for Elijah. I thought a little bit about names. Names in the Bible are certainly important, and they usually carry some significance of meaning. And we'll see a few different words of names of places that are important here, even in our story today, because of their implications. But I thought, I'll start with my name. My name does not mean Yahweh is my God. My name, Gerald, means mighty spear thrower. I can't even throw spears. How about that? I thought of some other names in our group here. John. Got a couple of Johns here. Yahweh is gracious. Not a bad name, right? I like that. Yahweh is gracious. Don, sir, means ruler of the world in Gaelic. I don't know if that has any significance at all. Do you? Okay. My wife, Debbie, it means bee. I like that. It's a Hebrew. Bee. Michael means who is like God. Clive, I told him that he'd be somewhere in a message, so this is actually where he appears in my message. Clive means someone who lived near a cliff. Cliff dweller. Yeah. Interesting name. I thought it would be more than that, but no, it's a cliff dweller. Do you live near a cliff?
No.
Okay. Someone who near, maybe you've missed your calling. All right. Nevertheless, Elijah, he's come on the scene. His name has significance. He's at a critical time in the history of Israel because Ahab, you know, it says in the Bible that Omri, the father of Ahab, was the worst king Israel had had. And of course, worst, when the writer of Kings refers to worst, he's talking about not following the Lord and turning the people's hearts from God. And so Omri was a pretty bad dude with respect to that. But then it says Ahab came around and Ahab was far worse than any king that Israel had seen to date. Even Jeroboam of Nebat, if you're familiar if you read through Kings, it constantly refers back to this Jeroboam character who was such a bad, bad character. But Ahab, of course, notorious for being a very evil king in that he turned the people's hearts from God. It's the worst thing that a person can do is turn people who have a commission to follow the Lord, turning their eyes elsewhere. No matter what that might be to turn people's eyes elsewhere. In this case, it was a king setting up a temple to Baal and turning the people's hearts from worship. And of course, I already mentioned Jezebel, his lovely wife. I came across what Jezebel means. Jezebel, I don't think, was a real name because Jezebel is actually a derogatory term. Something to do with urine or something. But I think that was probably Israel's name for her because she was such a wretched woman in her history. But nevertheless, Jezebel, of course, is that woman that Elijah has such a healthy fear of for whatever reason. We'll get into that a little bit more. But Ahab, or Elijah rather, comes before King Ahab in this verse 1. And I think it's interesting. It comes with such boldness. There's no limitations put off on this drought. It's an indefinite drought. Basically, he says, I'm going to pray. The Lord God has said that the heavens are going to shut up. You're not even going to get dew on the grass. In other words, every morning when you wake up and you have that moist grass below your feet, that's not even going to be there. Water is going to be completely absent. I'm going to take away any ability for plants to get nourishment and to grow, and you are going to suffer. And even if you say right now, fall on your knees, and I'm going to turn back to God, I'm sorry, there's no evidence of that. There's another parts of Scripture where maybe a condemnation is proclaimed by a prophet, and it talks about turning back to the Lord. We don't even have that. God has said, I'm going to put a drought upon this people, and there's not going to be a solution. You are going to suffer the effects because of what has occurred. The Lord ultimately striking at the very heart of Baal worship here, because Baal was the weather god. He was the sky god of that people. And so by saying that no rain was going to come, you're essentially saying your God has no power. Baal is nothing. I am the Lord Jehovah, and I am going to keep your God that you pray to for rain and for dew from having any power. Elijah begins, of course, he comes so abruptly on scene. He says, as the Lord lives. Of course, Israel didn't regard Jehovah as alive at this point. Not everyone. And we're going to get to that in a story. There was a remnant of people that God had kept who were still proclaiming his name. But for the most part, the Israelites did not regard God at all. And so Elijah, starting out by saying, as God lives, he was making a definitive statement. First, my name, Yahweh, is God. And as God lives. And he also adds a little more strength to his name when he says, the Lord before whom I stand. That's an awesome statement, isn't it? Don't you wish we could use that more often? I'm Jerry, before the Lord I stand. Right? It speaks of the throne of God. It speaks of his authority above. And really, it's a title that elsewhere in Scripture we see it was the title that Gabriel used when he came before John the Baptist's father, incidentally, Zechariah, when he said, I'm Gabriel, I stand before God. It was a complete acknowledgement of the authority of the one before who Elijah stood. It says, I don't worship you, King Ahab. I don't worship Baal. I stand before God. Interesting title. We're not really told how Ahab responds to Elijah's declaration, other than the Lord's immediate instruction, because verse 2 goes on, and we'll read through that next section, but we see Elijah getting out of there very quickly. I might be reading into the text a bit, but we weren't told that Elijah was given instructions on where to go before he went into Ahab's courtroom. In other words, we know that God had directed him to this point, but then after he does that, God directs him someplace else. And then later, we're going to see that God directs him someplace else. And it kind of struck me as interesting that Elijah is learning trust here. Because God's not laying out his whole future and says, well, first you're going to go before Ahab, and then I'm going to have you go to this brook, and then I'm going to have you go to this widow, and then I'm going to have you go back to the king, and then you're going to go before Mount Carmel. And then it doesn't happen like that, does it? Elijah is being taught to trust God one step at a time. One step at a time. God's word is full of examples, as I thought about it, of men and women who were told to trust God, not for 10 different things, but one step at a time. I thought about Noah building an ark. Now, I think Noah had some ideas about what would occur, right? God said the people are evil, I'm going to destroy them. But he didn't know all the details. He didn't know how long necessarily. But one step at a time, he built the ark. Then he got in it. Then he was shut up in it. I think about Abraham. Abraham wasn't told everything that would occur. He said, God came to Abram and said, leave your home. What did Abraham do? He set off. He left his home one step at a time. Moses left Egypt in one step. But the Lord sent him back in another step. And David stood up to Goliath, not necessarily anticipating everything that would occur, not even necessarily anticipating the outcome, but he went following the Lord. He wanted the Lord God to be respected by the Philistines, and he took one step forward and obeyed the Lord. I don't think that's necessarily grand theology, right? But it is a lesson that we can see in those faithful, obedient, trusting followers of God, that they did things one step at a time. Not necessarily plotting everything out, making sure everything was going to work and stick, but going forward, trusting that God had a plan and that he is the deliverer ultimately, and that they could go forward without anxiety. Not always without fear, but they made their attempts. So that's trusting God, God's leading. All right, let's go through into the next section, 2 through 7. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So with clear direction from the Lord, Elijah sets out for this brook Cherith. Cherith, by way of what the name means, it means to cut up. It means to cut away, so to speak. That's what the name of the brook Cherith means. At a glance, or it maybe growing up, I always looked at this story and I thought, well, God was protecting him, right? He was preserving Elijah in the face of this now raging king, Ahab, who had just been given this message of doom and gloom, and Elijah is told immediately, get out of there, go to the brook, I'm going to feed you, give you water, you'll be safe, I'll protect you, it's a gorge, right? You'll be okay. But the more I thought about it, and I looked at the name of this brook, to cut up, to cut away, and I thought, maybe there's more to this. You know, our Lord always does things with purpose. God could have sent Elijah anywhere, right? He could have done anything to him. He could have fed him in any way. He could have sent him to Egypt. He could have had him stay right in the midst of Ahab and protected him. God does not need to do anything specifically according to what we think is the wisest or the best in our human understanding. God chooses to do things in a very specific way. And when we come to terms with that and we understand his sovereignty, we can go forward with much more confidence. So the brook Cherith, I don't think is anything necessarily. I think God was protecting him, but I think perhaps maybe God also had a lesson for Elijah to learn at that brook. The obvious one would be dependence upon the Lord. But let's think maybe more. What else could have been going through Elijah's head? Could Elijah, in his boldness, been perhaps a bit prideful? Yeah. Could he have a little bit of a touch of arrogance about him that he had stood up to this king? He could have. I'm speculating here completely. But the Lord sometimes takes us away into places like that, especially when we see that name, to cut away, that maybe Elijah needed the lesson to be removed from that society, to be removed from that public spotlight, so that the Lord could teach him lessons of trust and dependence and doing what God would have him do rather than perhaps what his natural inclination would have been to do. Do you think Elijah wanted to sit by a brook and be fed by ravens for a year, 3 years? I wouldn't have wanted that. I would have been one. He had a passion for the Lord. His name means Yahweh is my God. I think Elijah probably wanted to be back preaching to the despondent Israelites. He probably felt I could be a lot more beneficial out there preaching and giving a message of who God is and not to follow Baal. He could have been out there saying the drought is here because of your disobedience to the Lord. Wouldn't that have been effective? Well, maybe from Elijah's understanding, but that's not what God had. I can't help but think of John the Baptist by way of comparison. If John the Baptist here was taken and put in prison, right? And he could no longer baptize by the River Jordan as just a parallel between the two. He was no longer being, as we call, effective for the Lord, but the Lord had him in that place for a reason, I would assume. And we think of Paul being imprisoned, right? That would not have been maybe the most effective place for him to be in the New Testament. He might not have been able to minister to the churches in the way he felt best, but God had him in that place for a very specific reason. I think sometimes we're going to find ourselves in the brook of Cherith, where the Lord is teaching us a lesson that we might not understand the big picture to, but he's doing it for a very specific reason. And it's always to prepare us to deepen our knowledge of him, to deepen our love for him, to deepen our dependence upon him, because he's going to have something later for us to do. And it makes us going through these hard times a little bit easier with that understanding. So Elijah had to learn that God was going to provide for his specific needs. I talked about trust and obedience, right? He had to believe that God really would feed him with those ravens, as strange as that sounds, or else he would not have gone to that brook. It required him to believe, to trust God, in order for him to obey. If we don't trust God, we don't obey. It's pretty simple. But that is the Christian life in a nutshell. We can say we believe all the day long, but if we do not obey, then we don't trust God. Our obedience is an excellent barometer for our trust. We are only going to act if we trust. And so that's the lesson that Elijah had to learn through here, is to trust God. How strange it must have been. You know this really happened? I read through this like it's a fairy tale sometimes, but do you know this really happened? I'm going to say that probably 100 times throughout going over Elijah. It really happened. He really did have birds, blackbirds, bringing him food in the morning and the evening. Could you imagine what it was like for him to see these birds, maybe two, three, maybe one, I don't know how it happened, but come down and maybe land on a rock and drop some food or maybe hand it to him. Maybe it landed on his shoulder, I don't know. But how strange it would have been for him to take this bread and this meat from a raven's mouth or claw. It's just such a strange thing. Such a strange thing. Interestingly enough, the raven is not the ideal bird. I don't know. Ravens kind of have a negative connotation in society, right? I mean, it's kind of a dark, mystical bird on one level. It would have been an unclean animal to the Jewish person. So to him, it would have been, you know, not something he would have eaten or wanted to associate with due to the Mosaic law. But God uses it anyway. Kind of interesting. The parallel, of course, is between Elijah being fed just like the Israelites, that it came in a miraculous way. The very things he needed to sustain him came in a miraculous way. The Israelites had manna and quail, and then Elijah had food from the ravens, and he had water from this brook. God has a distinct knowledge of our needs, is part of the lesson here. He knows those basic things that we have need of. John talked about in Matthew 6 of God feeds the birds, right? He takes care of them. He clothes the flowers of the field. He has a distinct understanding as our Creator of what we need to sustain us. He knows both our physical needs and he knows our spiritual needs. And he knows how to get that to us in the appropriate way. Sometimes he uses miracles. We see that through Scripture. And sometimes he uses his word. He uses other believers. But God does know what we need at every given time. But we do need to trust him. We need to learn that trust so that we can go forward in obedience. I came across this story I thought was interesting. It's from an old German town, so some of the words are weird. The Burgomaster. But anyway, a little boy, having read this incident with his widowed mother on wintry night, as they sat in a fireless room beside a bare table, asked her if he might set the door open for God's ravens to come in. He was so sure that they must be on their way. The burgomaster of the German town, passing by, was attracted by the sight of the open door and entered, inquiring the cause. When he learnt the reason, he said, "I will be God's raven," and he relieved their need then and afterwards. It might be a story, I know, but I love the example of the boy understanding that God can meet in a miraculous way. We don't always expect that, but God can. And whether this man, we would characterize him as a miracle or not, it was certainly the Lord directing and intervening in a special way. And we can look at the life of George Mueller, I think, comes immediately to mind of a man who just trusted God in God's inherent provision, and that God would do it sometimes miraculously and sometimes not, but there was always provision when we trust God, because he knows our needs. But it comes with the trust. God doesn't need our trust, but he uses it. Charles Spurgeon, the famed preacher, once noted about the ravens of 1 Kings 17. He said, "See, too, how possible it is for us to carry bread and meat to God's servants and do some good things for the church and be ravens still." You catch that? The point being that, as I mentioned earlier, that God uses imperfect people for his causes. Not that ideally we're imperfect, but that we aren't perfect, but God still uses us. So sometimes we are ravens for God's purposes. For a long time, I've invested my spiritual life in preparation for the future. It seems like everything in my life is preparation for the future, whether it's going to school to get to a point where I feel like I can provide for my family, or just spiritually I feel like I need to gain more knowledge before I can be an adequate speaker or teacher, or before I can witness to someone I need to be well-versed in apologetics before I can really give someone the gospel, otherwise they'll tear me down. So it's all about this spirit of preparation and being ready. But God knows too well my limitations on all those points. But like the ravens, God can use me to encourage and feed his people. Despite my lack of knowledge in this area, he uses me in this area. Despite my confidence here, he uses me here. God might not ever have you speak to a large group of people about something, but God, if you have problems in that, but God will use you to speak one-on-one to a friend. God uses us as ravens, but we need to be willing to be those ravens, to carry God's word where he wants us to serve him despite our limitations, because that's the whole point of this, is that God uses faulty people for his purposes. That's a tremendously encouraging thought to me, you know? That God uses imperfect people. That's no excuse not to grow, to be in his word, to seek out deepening our spiritual walk and abiding in Christ. But it's confident to know that he has prepared those things for us. John this morning read out of the end of 1 Thessalonians about how God is sufficient. He knows, and he fills up everywhere where we lack. And the work is his work to perform. We just get to be a part of it by God's grace. It's a bonus. After a while, the brook dried up. Do you think it occurred to Elijah to pray for rain now? Couldn't he have? We see Elijah now suffering from the effects of God's condemnation of the people of Israel, but I think he's already been well versed in God's provision, so I don't think he worried a whole lot about it. But what it did teach me here when the brook dries up, because it's so strange, you'd think, well, could God have sustained him until the end? Could God have continued to have that brook flow and nowhere else would there be water and God met his needs? Well, of course, he already had ravens coming to him. But God had the brook dried up because God, and maybe some of you have learned this lesson already, that God doesn't always provide in the same way. In one season of life, God might provide this way. And in another season of life, God might provide in another way. It doesn't mean that God changes, but we are to ever be dependent upon him and not to presume upon God to do the same thing over and over and over in the same way. He had a lesson to learn here, that this brook was flowing and he was drinking out of it every day, and that was great. God was providing, he was trusting in the Lord. But when the Lord dried that brook up, he couldn't stop trusting in God. God said that he would sustain him, so he had to go forward, and he had to, even as that stream slowed. Can you imagine? It wasn't like it just turned off like a faucet. It slowed. He was getting a lot of water, days were going good. He was getting in a routine. The birds were coming at 6 o'clock every night. Every 6 in the morning, he would get more food and meat. Then the stream started trickling. He's like, not going as fast. But he drank it anyway. And then the next day, it slowed a little bit more, and he's like, man, it looks like it's getting a little less. It's not tasting as good, maybe. But he knew that the Lord would provide, and the Lord tells him very distinctly what to do next. Again, I wish the Lord would say so distinctly to me. All right, let's look at the next section here, starting in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I might drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Why does Zarephath? So Zarephath, I didn't incidentally look up the name of it, but it was in Sidon. It was near Tyre and Sidon, up in Phoenicia, just north of Israel on the coast. And what the distinction of this place was it was the home country of, you guessed it, Jezebel. The Lord was saying, go from the brook Cherith, where you're protected and insulated. I want you to go into the lioness's den, okay? I want you to go to the very place where this woman who you so fear comes from, the place where she was raised, where she obtained her values, where the people are like her. I want you to go there, and I'm going to have a widow feed you there. How about that, Elijah? I don't think God said it that way, but Elijah's got to be thinking, oh, great. Of all the places. Can God do anything? Yes. Can he do things in any way? Yes. Could he have sent him any place? Yes. Could he have sustained him at Cherith? Yes. He says, no, go up to Sidon. I want you to go there. A widow's going to feed you. God had used an unclean animal to feed Elijah. Now he was going to use an unclean woman, in a sense, right? He used a foreign bird and now a Gentile woman, a widow nonetheless. Jesus makes note of this in Luke. He says, I think it's Luke 4, he says that there are plenty of widows in Elijah's day in Israel that he could have been sent to, but instead God sends him to a Gentile woman. Jesus makes note of that. So Elijah goes up there, and even though he has a distinct fear of the woman from this land, he needs to understand that God is going to no less provide for him here as he has down in that brook. So he arose, trust and obedience. He trusted God. Despite how terrible this option seemed, he trusted and he then obeyed. So he arose. Important words. So he arose. Upon arriving at the gate, he doesn't have to search long. He sees this widow gathering sticks. Do you think this is what Elijah was expecting when God said, go up, I'll have a widow feed you? I mean, maybe there was a little doubt in his mind because God said a widow, and he's thinking to himself, why not, you know, the matron of some large household with lots of goods? No, he says a widow, and he goes up and he finds this woman gathering sticks, and for some reason, the Lord makes it clear that this is the woman gathering sticks. She doesn't even have her own firewood. Do you think about that? That his first encounter with this woman is a woman who is in need herself, but the Lord says, I'm going to provide for you from her. It's amazing. More than not having firewood, she doesn't have any food in her house. Okay? More than that, she has a son to feed on top of it. And more than that, she's preparing to die. These are the things he learns in the first few minutes of meeting this widow in Zarephath. Could it not get any worse for this guy? He's going to a foreign land, to a widow who has no firewood, who has a son to feed, who is already preparing to die. But he asked for a drink of water. You know why he did? Because he learned the lesson already that God was going to provide. And God already said he was going to do it in this way, so there was no reason in his mind to doubt. Even though he probably had a little hitch in his voice when he asked for it. Because I would have myself. I still would have had a little bit of reservation, like, well, maybe this isn't her. Maybe it's the widow over there at the house on the left. But nevertheless, he asks. It's hard not to think, as he's asking for that drink of water, to think of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, right? And how Jesus asked for that drink of water from her, and she gets it from the well and gives it to him in the same way Elijah sustained. It's interesting, even though this is not a prophetic passage, that the Lord is still looking forward to the Lord Jesus. Everything in the Word of God foreshadows and comes to conclusion and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this little passage, we get a little taste, a little foreshadowing of that one who is the life giver, who's the one whose streams of living water flows from, the one who is the bread of life. Is God not a sustainer? Yes. And in these lessons of Elijah having his basic needs met, food and water, we see a foreshadowment of Christ being the ultimate fulfiller, the one who is able to remove us from the poverty of our sin and feed us on himself. I think the widow is such an interesting character in that even though she's a Gentile woman, she is suddenly thrust into the position of becoming an example of a woman of faith in our eyes. Because here we have this woman who perhaps has no knowledge of the events that have gone down to the south. Maybe even though the drought's effects have seemed to enwrap her life, she does not maybe have a distinct knowledge of Ahab or maybe even of Baal or who knows where she is in her life. But she looks at this man and she says, okay, I'll give you some water. And Elijah says, bake me a cake. What do you think she thought? I've been like, what? Are you kidding me? I have a handful of flour. I'm going to make a bread, but it's actually not going to be a very good last meal. It's going to be actually a pretty paltry meal. It's not even really going to sustain us for very long. It's just me, my son, and then we're dying because that's it. These are actually the last few sticks I could find. But Elijah says, no, the Lord's going to provide. This is how he's going to do it. Go on, make me a cake. Now, this woman who's a Gentile, who has perhaps no knowledge of Jehovah, even with those encouraging words from Elijah, I still would have been like, you got to be kidding me. I just met you. Look at yourself. You have a scraggly beard. You're in camel hair. You look like honey's been dripping off your lips. I'm not going to help you. But she does it. It's an astounding picture of a woman of faith from a Gentile background. And we see even she has lessons to learn when we go forward about trusting God, even as she sees his provision. Because God does provide. Dependence upon God does not come naturally to us. Elijah had to learn it, even though he was a bold advocate for Jehovah. He had to learn dependence. This woman probably naturally did not know dependence upon God until she learned it through experience. But nevertheless, the jar of flour was not spent. Neither the jug of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God wants utter dependence, but he wants us to be anxiety-free at the same time. That's a difficult thing for us to do. Even as John was speaking over the past couple of weeks about dependence upon the Lord, showing that God has provided for creation, he'll surely provide for us. But God says, be not anxious. Jesus says, don't worry about it. But we still worry. We're still anxious about it. I think it's one of those things that is inherent to us, whether born out of a past of sin or not. But we have to learn dependence upon the Lord. And he will teach us that dependence. But we need to trust him. We need to read through his word, and just as we trust him for our salvation, we need to trust him for his ability to sustain us. How do we latch on so clearly to God's salvation for us that we say, when I die, I'm going to be in glory because of his providing for us at the cross, but then when it comes to other things like our finances or our food or for our daily necessities, we have trouble. We get worried. We get stressed out. We argue with one another. Right? It's because we fundamentally don't believe the trust. I don't have it figured out yet. That's why I said at the beginning that these are lessons for my ears first and yours second. Because these are lessons I need to learn. But I want to pray, and I think we need to go forward personally before God and say, Lord, teach me trust. Because I know obedience will follow, but teach me trust. I love it that when Jesus healed that, Clint cast out the demon out of the boy. If you remember, I think it's in Mark, and the father says, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And that's what we need to pray daily, that the Lord would. Some of the lessons are going to be hard. Some of the lessons are going to be at the brook of Cherith. It's going to be the cutting away, because honestly, I have things that need to be cut away. I have pride still that I need to have cut away. I have lack of faith that needs to be filled up with the faith that God gives. But we need to be active seekers and pursuers of this. We need to understand that there's a need and pray that God might give it to us, that he might fill it up in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stories in your word that demonstrate to us our need to be utterly dependent upon you. Father, I pray that as we continue to look at the life of Elijah, that you might strip away presumptions that we might have. Father, empty us of self-servitude. Empty us of feelings of sufficiency. Because ultimately we need to recognize that we are dependent completely upon you. And then if we're not, then there's something wrong. We're filling ourselves too much up with ourselves. Father, despite the difficulty of this lesson, I pray that you would work among this people here, that you might move in such a way that we might be dependent upon you, knowing that you are the worker of miracles, you are the one who sustained Elijah in the wilderness, and you certainly can meet our needs here and now. And we just want to trust you more. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for it's through his name we pray. Amen.